Well, the reason or the occasion for the luncheon today is an expression of appreciation for a variety of things, but specifically, Rob and myself, our appreciation to the congregation, to all of you, for your encouragement, support, assistance with my dissertation project, specifically last fall when we, went through a course on forgiveness and then during the writing phases and various things that were associated with that. So we wanted to express in a very concrete way appreciation. And wanted to do that last June so it would coincide with the completion of the program, but the timing wasn't good. And then we're going to do it in September, and then we had a conflict in schedule there, and those things continue. And so finally here we are today to do that. And so the idea of appreciation, Webster defines appreciation as an expression of admiration, approval, or gratitude. I guess given those three, I don't know that I admire you, and I'm not sure that I approve of you, but gratitude, that's definitely there. So it's an appreciation of gratitude. I thought it'd be kind of interesting to do something from the Bible on appreciation. And so I did a word search, and appreciation occurs in the New American Standard one time. It's translated differently in the King James and in the NIV and other translations. So I think only the New American Standard uses the word appreciation in this passage. And the passage perhaps isn't the best passage for my intentions. For the passage reads, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." So I don't know if that's actually the appropriate passage for my purposes. But the word means to know. It's the basic word for know. This particular word can have that aspect of content, but it's very much a word that's used in relationships. So to know someone. And it has various nuances. It's a word that's used often in Scripture, so it has various nuances. And one nuance is in the sense of to respect the people who work among you, would be kind of that translation there. But it can also have the meaning of to take an interest in someone, to care for someone. And I thought that sense of the word is exactly what I'm talking about. To say thank you for taking an interest, to say thank you for caring, that's appreciation in that Christian sense that we're talking about. The King James translates that verse, to know them, that would be a very literal translation. The New American Standard already mentioned says appreciate. NIV's respect. The New Living is honor. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is to give recognition. But I think that it is probably in this passage is it's probably does have that sense of respect, talking about church leaders. But I think maybe more than that, that respect is shown by to take an interest in, to care for someone. And you think about that in a broader sense of the Christian community, to have appreciation for one another in the sense of that we take care of one another. We take an interest in one another. That, we appreciate because we take an interest in. We care for. That's how one would show appreciation. We can say we appreciate people, and it can just become a hollow word. Or we can say, I recognize you appreciate me, but in that sense, what would that mean if I say, I recognize you appreciate me? It would mean in that sense of, I recognize you take an interest in, I recognize you care about. That's what it would be. Sometimes when we say we appreciate someone else, we may not really think about it. But when we say someone appreciates us, then that's what we're recognizing. Well, there are a few times in Scripture where Paul he makes the statement, "I thank my God for you." And I don't want to look at all of them, but just to mention three of them. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Now, I'll have to be honest, I'll have to back away and cannot say that the always, never-failing that Paul had, I'm not that consistent. So I will not be able to include those in my statements. But think about that. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." You know, to be able to look at people, others that you know, others in the Christian family, and to say, you know, "I'm thankful that God's grace has come into your life. I'm thankful that God put His grace in your life, that you became a Christian, that God drew you to Himself." You know, there are a lot of things in the Christian life we have to be thankful for and that perhaps we don't think about. You know, in these kind of passages in Scripture, they're usually in those introductory words to Paul's letters and his salutation, his introductions, and we read over them very quickly to get to the meat of the passage, get to the things that theology is built upon. And we overlook some of these at times. That Paul was thankful when he encountered other Christians for the very fact that they were Christians. "I thank my God that He has given you grace, that His grace has touched your lives." In Philippians 1:3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I thank my God for all my remembrance of you. Now, that was a little more challenging, isn't it? See, it's one thing to say, okay, for each person that's a Christian, regardless of my relationship with them, I can say, "Thank you, God, that your grace has touched their lives. Thank you that you drew them to yourself." Because that's something God's done. But to say, "I'm thankful for all my remembrances of you," and then that kind of suggests personal relationships. And I'm wondering if Paul would have said that with the group at Corinth. I'm not sure it would have been exactly the same, but Philippi, at least he did. But you think about the relationships you have. You know, what are those relationships that you have such fond memories? Maybe it's not every single event was perfect. But what about those relationships that have really touched your life? You think about that, and as Thanksgiving's coming up, it is an interesting challenge to say, who have been the people that have touched my life? Who have been the people that God has placed in my life that I'm thankful for? You know, and they could be people that you know very well. You know, it could be your parents that, you know, that they've influenced your life. It could be all the way through. It could be very close friends you've had since grade school. But it could also be somebody you've never met. You've read their books. You've listened to their tapes. They've had a profound impact upon your life. It comes in a variety of ways. But who are the people that have touched your life? I did this as a Thanksgiving challenge several years ago, and having, you know, started thinking about it for this Thanksgiving message, started writing down, you know, names of people that I was thankful for, people that had touched my life, that you could write and say, you know, "I'm thankful that God placed you in my life." The way that God uses people to impact your life. And then in Philemon, verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers." Making mention of you in my prayers. Do we pray for one another? See, there's three things that Paul says in these three verses, at least. One is, I thank God, you know, as I think about you, that His grace has touched your life, that you're a believer, that you're His child, that grace has touched you. I have fond memories of you. And then here is, I pray for you. There's three areas in his thankfulness. I wonder, aren't those things that would appropriately fall under that sense of appreciation? If we take an interest in someone, if we care about someone, that those thankfulnesses, those ideas of thankfulness would be there. Then Paul also, in more of the editorial sense, when he's in a kind of a co-authored book, early on when he's saying him and somebody else is writing this letter, instead of I thank God, it would be in the sense of we give thanks to God. In Colossians 1:3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And 1 Thessalonians says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Well, I'd like to look just very briefly, just basically to read Colossians 1. In the passage in Colossians 1 where he's saying we give thanks. In verse 3 is the one I read in chapter 1, verse 3, but I'd like to read the whole paragraph there. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Notice there are two things there that Paul, that he is specifically get thankful for. He says, since we heard of your faith, it's, once again, since grace has touched your life, since God has called you to himself, your faith, since you believed in Christ, that's the occasion. Since I've heard that you were believers in Christ, I thank God for you. Then he moves on, he says, and the love which you have for all the saints. That you love other believers. That you give of yourselves toward others. Those were two things Paul was thankful for. One is that I heard that you're a believer. Number two is that as a believer, you actively support and care for other believers. And then in verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So, let's go back. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all other saints, because of the hope. See, they have faith as believers. They love other believers because they have a certainty of hope. They have an eternal life. They have an inheritance that is secure in heaven, which they knew of through the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world also, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That their lives were so touched by the gospel and their certainty of that gospel that it gave them such a hope that they were able to live their lives in a way that touched other believers. They loved other believers. The other passage, and the one that I'd like to spend a few moments on this morning, is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that we give thanks to God always for you always, making mention of you in our prayers, in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, in this passage in verse 3, he specifically talks about three things. He says, constantly bearing in mind, first, your work of faith, second, labor of love, and third, steadfastness of hope. And I guess You know, the occasion here, as I mentioned earlier, specifically had to do with my dissertation project. But in a broader sense, thinking about what we appreciate and why we appreciate, I think this passage becomes a very appropriate place to say three reasons I appreciate you. And he talks about a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Let's look at those three and think about them. There's a relationship in these three passages, or in these three phrases. And it's always this relation. Notice that it's always worded with a word, a noun, but then there's a second noun. So it's work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. What is that relationship? Because that's important to being able to interpret it. And I think that the best way to see the relationship here is to say that the second inspires the first. Or you might say that the first springs from or is motivated by the second. That is, work of faith. Faith is what inspires the work. Or the work springs from the faith. And that's true in all three of these. So let's think about them. A work of faith. A work of faith. See, you know, as we look at these, the emphasis is not so much on the virtue in the sense of faith, love, and hope. Now, there are other passages where the emphasis is on the virtue of faith, love, and hope. But in these passages, the emphasis is not on the virtues, but rather on what those virtues produce. And in this case, what those virtues produce are work, labor, and steadfastness. Work of faith. It is the work or activity that faith inspires. It is that activity, that work, that springs from and is motivated by faith. What are the, you know, it's looking at the things that happen, the concrete expressions that faith motivates, that faith inspires. So when we think of work, so often in the Christian life, works has taken on such a negative context. It's, you know, we just have this connotation with work that it's bad. Whenever we hear in Christianity and we hear the word work, we think bad. Because works in some theological systems are tied to salvation. That way one is saved is through works. And so works becomes an effort to be righteous. Well, in that sense, works is negative. It's trying to achieve something so God can approve of me, which is impossible. But works, in another sense, is a deed. It's an activity. And it's not negative at all. In Ephesians 2:8, we have this great passage on salvation. For by grace we've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole concept of salvation, that it's a gift of God, and it comes to you through faith, and it's all by grace. That whole thing is a gift. It's a package. It's a gift. For by grace you've been saved. It's not a result of works. See, our salvation is not a result of works. You do not work for your salvation. So that no one can boast. So you cannot boast about your salvation. You can boast in the sense that you're saved. That God's grace, you know, if you want to boast in that regard of saying, you know, I was totally worthless. I deserved nothing at all. And God plucked me out of a certain trip to hell. If you want to boast that way, you can boast. But the boasting is not in what you've done, it's in what God's done. And then he says in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. So works in relationship to salvation is negative. You cannot work for your salvation. But works is not negative at all. Indeed, as a Christian, that's what you were created for. That the good works were created before you were even saved, and God has purposed that you would walk in them. So the idea of works is not negative at all. deeds, activities, something you're doing. But notice here, it's a work of faith. It is that if there was no faith, there would be no works. For the faith is what motivates or inspires the works. Faith, we might think of as confidence, reliance. It's one writer said, it is the sixth sense that enables one to appreciate or to apprehend the invisible but very real spiritual realm. You know, it's that ability almost in the sense of to say, God is real. God is real. There are all these, I live in a very physical world, but there's a spiritual aspect to it. And I have confidence, and my confidence is in God, who is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely, utterly reliable. And my confidence in Him, my confidence in His Word, my confidence in His revelation, my confidence in my relationship with Him motivates me to be active in His behalf. And that's a work of faith. And you think about this church and the various things that go on. Those are works of faith. They're motivated out of your confidence in God. A work of faith. And so you've been involved in works of faith. Works of faith. The second is labor of love. Labor of love. Once again, it's the labor springs from the love. It's the love that motivates, that inspires the labor. But once again, we have a word here that's similar to work, but it's a little different. It's not looking so much in the sense of a deed, but labor here points to the cost, the exertion, the fatigue, the exhaustion that results from the activity. It's a labor. It's a labor of love. Love motivates it. I've often thought that, and while I do not have explicit scriptural evidence for this, but in the sense of giftedness and service, that I think you can make a difference. That you have a spiritual gift, and when you function within that spiritual gift, that by and large it motivates you. It kind of energizes you. But then there's service. There are those things that you do out of service, and you do them because you care. I remember very clearly times in earlier in the pastorate in Texas where I would do various things. I can teach. I be at board meetings. Can be at things that are a long time, and I'm always energized. And when those things end, I like to be with people. I like to, I cannot go home and go to sleep. I have all this adrenaline. But then we were doing these small groups, and to facilitate small groups, to make them work better, I would keep all the kids at the church on Sunday evening. And I would emphasize that the small group, which is meet an hour and a half, and then when the hour and a half is up, you should stop fellowshipping and you should come pick up your kids. And when everybody picked up their kids, I didn't want to talk to anybody. I wanted to go home. I didn't want to talk to my family. I wanted to be alone. There was nothing, no adrenaline rush. There was no motivation. There was no, man, that's wonderful. It was simply service. There's a difference. You know, sometimes you do things out of love. It involves labor. Phyllis and David, they wanted to show their appreciation, and so they cooked a meal. I'm purchasing a meal. I mean, there's not a whole lot of labor on my part. It was, make a couple of phone calls. Labor involves labor. That's why it's called labor here. There are aspects of service in the church that is labor. It's not that I just enjoy it. Now, and I'm not trying to say here that everything's drudgery, but I'm saying that there may be times when you look on things and you go, I did this. Rob was mowing Kiana's yard one day, and it was definitely one of those hot, humid days, and I think, knowing Rob, I think he enjoyed the aspect of serving, but I don't think he was enjoying the experience of mowing that day, as he looked like he was about to die. And then when the extension cord wasn't long enough, he has an electric mower to get all of the kind of his yard, and he had to go over and borrow electricity from a neighbor, and he didn't think the neighbor really appreciated him, even though he did ask, you know. But, you know, see, that's a labor of love. When you're doing something that what motivates you to do it is not that I'm going to feel better. And you may feel better. I mean, I think there are aspects of labor of love, and you do feel good because you did it. But what motivates you is not, it'll make me feel better. What motivates you is, this will serve somebody. Love in that regard, you know, in this kind of a passion, I think can be in that sense of doing what's good for somebody else, doing what's in their interest. It becomes a labor of love, not, you know, what serves me. I know with Robin and her trying to make decisions for her mom, you know, I've just said, well, you know, your responsibility is to do what's best for her. And if you will do that, I'm sure you'll make the right decision. But see, it doesn't become what's convenient for us. What will make other people happy or not, you know, in this sense. Because Robin has this overly sensitive sense of responsibility. She takes on responsibility. And so hers can be very much of, well, I don't, you know, my aunts, you know, they're not really the response. They're not, shouldn't have to be responsible for mom. It should be me. And, you know, it's too much work for them, so I need to do it. See, that becomes our turning around and making it focus on us. In this situation for mom, it should be what's in her interest. That's love. What's in her interest? And that's a labor of love. You do something, but it may be exertion. It may be costly. It may fatigue you, but you do it out of love. Well, the third is steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. Once again, the hope becomes the catalyst for the steadfastness. The hope here is defined as hope in Jesus Christ. Notice at the very end it says, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to see those that in our Lord Jesus Christ is going with all three, but I think it's much more likely that it's specifically in focus of the hope. Hope has to have an object. Hope is not just out there. It used to be in the 80s for a period of time, it went through, or late 70s, went through this believe, you know. You'd see this stuff, think snow, or, you know, just believe and you'll win. And, belief and hope without an object are meaningless. As we may casually say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, we're just expressing our desires. But the hope we're talking about here is not a desire. It's a confidence in God. A confidence in God's plan. And so here it says steadfastness of hope. Well, steadfastness here is a word that would mean in the sense of patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. What is meant is not some quiet, passive resignation, but an active consistency, an active patience, if you would, in the face of difficulties. See, steadfastness of hope talks about that sticking to it when it's not all that easy. What would motivate a Christian to stick to it when life is difficult? It's because of the hope, the certainty of hope. Not some I wish, but a confidence in God's plan. A confidence in God's plan. The dictionary, the Webster dictionary, would define endure as to hold up under, like pain, fatigue, etc. To hold up under, to stand, to bear, to undergo. Steadfast is to be in the sense of firm, fixed, settled, not wavering. Endurance is an aggressive and courageous Christian quality, we might define. So we're talking about a steadfastness of hope, an endurance. But the endurance springs from our hope. Our hope tied up in the certain return of Jesus Christ, the certainty that Christ is not in the grave, that He is risen. Well, we give thanks to our God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when I think about this congregation, it reminds me, in many ways, there's so many parallels to the first, 10 years in Brenham, where the congregation, it was always a small congregation, but it impacted a lot of people's lives. Specifically, that church, we went through a period where we were clearly a river, not a lake. People flowed through, and people would be there for a year, and then they'd move on, and they'd move out of town. We had a few people that weren't really involved in church for whatever reason, and they came there, and then even then, put them in a position where maybe they went to another church, a bigger church, but they would have never gone to that church first. There are various reasons why some churches grow numerically and some do not. I'm definitely not capable of analyzing and knowing all those reasons, but we live in a society that measures success by size, regardless of what we're talking about. I mean, in the United States, regardless of what it is, success is tied in with size. There's a man that's done some work, and we've kind of referred to it here at various times on some projects we've done, but he has his books are in this area called Natural Church Development, and basically he has these areas that he looks at, and he says that if those areas are all functioning according to how they're functioning, then that will determine your growth, numerical growth in the church. But yet, having said that, he thinks the ideal church is not over 100 people. That when you get over 100 people, people stop functioning according to their gifts. Now, I think, all of you, I would love to have more people here. We see the drawbacks of not having certain numbers at times. We have all of those kinds of things that can be there. And while there may be an appropriate place to have that discussion and to focus on that, there's another place to stop and say, Scripture nowhere looks at a church and says the model church is the church of X number of people. However, Paul did write to the Thessalonians, in essence, say, here's a model church. And model church is marked by these qualities. They have a work of faith, they have a labor of love, and they have steadfastness of hope. Those qualities have been evidenced here. They've been evidenced here. I've observed that in my 4 years here, that within this group, those qualities are there. And while I had hoped to make this really on appreciation, until I found out that I really couldn't find much in the Bible on appreciation, it still ties in very well together to say, this is what I appreciate, because without having to stretch things just to make it work, those qualities really are here. And it gives us an occasion to be thankful and to rejoice. Not to say there aren't other areas we need to be focused on, there aren't other things that maybe we don't do well. But there's nothing wrong to recognize that God has put you around people that do model a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that you've called us to yourself and you've made us your children and you've blessed us by making us your sons and daughters, by adopting us as your children. We thank you that you've placed us in an environment, in a group that loves you. And while we're all very imperfect and our imperfections are very noticeable, yet even within that, we can also honestly say that we observe works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. And we thank you for putting that model around us to touch our lives and help us develop a more faithful Christ-like disciples. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.